Would you give the Lord praise right now? We love you, Jesus. We praise your name. We praise your name. We praise your name. Aren't you thankful that God is in his house? Aren't you thankful that every time we gather together, we can experience his presence? I'm even thankful that when we don't gather together, it's just me or it's just you, we can experience his presence. Aren't you glad that God is with us? Why don't you give him one more praise right now? Jesus, we love you. We love you. We love you. We magnify and adore you, Lord. There is none like you. There is none like you. So it can go one of three ways tonight. I can run out of things to say and get done before 8:30. I can keep talking and go past 8:30 because I have too much to say. Or when it gets 8:30, I can just stop regardless of where I am. And I guess the fourth option is I just run out of stuff right at 8:30, and it's just, man, be a sign from the Lord. But maybe instead of a sign from the Lord, I'll need a sign from the clock, so we'll try to stop at 8:30 on the dot. And maybe, just maybe, they'll be done in the youth room back there in the outlet. But then again, they might have a move of God and go to 9:30 or something, and we'll have missed out on all of that. So tonight, I will be covering the last chapter in Follow the Lead by Brother Gleason. But before I get to that, I wanted to give you kind of a few updates on our journey as far as Metro Missions goes. So this month, the month of April, we did hit 100% of our monthly funding goal. So we are excited about that. Basically 6.5 months. And this church, I have not added it up recently, but this church is probably responsible for about 8% of our overall funding goal between what the church is giving, what individuals are giving, and then, of course, there's additional monies being given to the church office that they're then forwarding on to us. So we're very grateful and thankful for that. Part of the process, and Thomas, there's a little bit of buzz. I don't know if that's me. I can switch if I need to or if you guys are good. Okay. Part of the process, of course, has been to find a house in Kansas City. And we have found a house, so we're very excited about that. But I want to tell you a little bit of the story. It's kind of, I think it's interesting. And if I tell it well, you might think it's interesting. So we, a couple of things, and I mean, there's all kinds of sequences, but there's really three pieces of this that I want to tell you. So Crystal had felt back in December or so that she was praying one day and felt like that if we started looking for a house in March, that we would have our house by the end of April. And so she refused to look at Zillow. She refused to do any of that. I would sneak a few peeks every once in a while just to see what was out there. And she didn't want to talk about it because she had a word from the Lord. So on March the 1st, we called, actually probably the day before, February 28th or so, we called a realtor that we had met last year on Father's Day at an open house there in Olathe. And called her and said, look, on March the 1st, we want to kick this search off. We want to start. We're not starting before then, so don't turn it on. You can get everything ready, but March the 1st, that's when we're starting. I didn't tell her, you know, it was a word from the Lord or anything. So we started looking on March the 1st and made one trip to Kansas City together, looked at some houses, and were very disappointed. The market is crazy there. The prices are ridiculous as well. And so we hadn't really made much progress. Well, April the 5th, it's probably too much detail, but once again, I do have the gift of her verbosity. And so I was at Tennessee District Conference, and an email popped up, and I was like, man, this is a great house, a great price. This could be it. So I sent an email to our real estate agent, and she was the first one. It went on the market on Thursday, okay, Thursday morning. She was the first one in the house. I was in outside of Nashville. I drove back to St. Louis on Thursday, got in my vehicle the next morning, drove to Kansas City to look at this house, looked at a couple other ones. And so I was very excited about the price and the house, thought this could be it. And I was getting ready to leave, and the next day, after Crystal and I were going to discuss it a little bit more, I was going to turn, we're going to make an offer on the house. Well, as I'm getting ready to leave, our agent calls the listing agent. The listing agent says, we're not accepting offers after 7 o'clock tonight. Went on the market Thursday. By 7 o'clock Friday, they weren't taking any more offers. So we did all the paperwork there. I signed for me. I signed for Crystal. We got this done. And I hear that's fairly common out there. But anyway, what they don't know won't hurt us. So we got all the paperwork signed and drove back to St. Louis that Friday night. And they said, they're going to make a decision tonight. She said, I will call you. So she called me at about 10:30 and said, you guys did not get the house. Well, as soon as she said that, I was like, the house is going to come back on the market. This is going to fall through. So I just knew. Well, fast forward to the next Saturday. That was Friday, a week from the next day. So kids explosion. We're driving here. We had to be early for kids explosion. So driving here to bring Anna, and on the way here, I'm like, man, that house ought to be back on the market by Monday or so, because it's going to fall through. Sitting in kids' explosion that night, I got an email. I didn't check my email till afterwards, but she sends an email, says the house fell through, it's coming back on the market on Monday. It's like, yeah, come on, man. Me and the Lord, we got this thing going on right now. So, well, it actually didn't come back on the market till the next Thursday. I was Friday. I left. I was at Arkansas District Conference, and so we're doing the paperwork. And once again, I'm looking at paperwork and trying to do stuff at this district conference. Long story, she submitted the paperwork on Sunday, April the 22nd, and then on Wednesday, she calls us that following Wednesday, April 25th, and calls and says that they have accepted our offer. It was the same offer we turned in the first time, different set of circumstances. Three other people had turned in an offer, and so we get the house. But here's the cool part. You probably don't remember, because most people don't remember what I say, but last time I preached, when I was telling the vision of Metro Missions, I told you that I was sitting at Mississippi District Conference back in April of 2016 on the platform, and I wrote a prayer during the altar call, sitting there. I wrote this prayer, and what I wrote was, Lord, plant us in a place where we can impact our neighbors and our community with the house that you bless us with. And then under that, I wrote Bible studies and evangelism, etc. Well, on Monday, it dawned on me as I was driving, and I looked back at the date. And so my one note that I wrote that in on my surface here, time stamps everything. It was 8:44 p.m., April 25th, 2016. So 2 years to the day that I prayed that prayer, which was about a house here. God gives us the house there where we can impact our neighbors and our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that kind of excites me. A couple other things related to that. I told you, it was kind of a long ordeal with this process, and Crystal had said if we start looking in March, we'll have our house in April. And so we still didn't have a signed contract. We went this past weekend. We looked at the house. We did all of our paperwork like three times. It was through a relocation company. And so I wasn't sure what was going to happen still. We were still waiting on signed contracts from the relocation company. The relocation company had bought it from the seller. And 6:13 on Monday night, the last day of April, I get a call that says the signed contracts are in your email. So God is at work in all of this, and there's just all kinds of confirmations that he's given along this journey, and we're very excited. And to top it off, just in case we needed further confirmation, Anna was sick on Monday, missed school. Crystal had missed a lot of sleep, so she took a nap. And while she was napping, she had a dream. And in her dream, the band was playing the Brooklyn Tabernacle song, This Is Your House. So, there you go. Well, I'll give the Lord a hand clap of praise for all that. So So discipleship in the book Follow to Lead, I will get around to, I'm going to do a little bit of a recap. Let me read a verse, make it spiritual. And Pastor Amber, actually, I had just pulled this up to read this, and Pastor Amber quoted or read the first verse that I was going to do here. But Matthew 28, 18, I'm going to read it in the New American Standard version. 18 through 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we're going to talk about, of course, discipleship, as this book has been talking about and has been taught on for the last number of weeks, I guess in two different segments here. So let me define discipleship for you. At the publishing house where I still currently work, we talk a lot about discipleship. We talk a lot about curriculum, which is the number one thing that we produce and sell. And we happen to believe that curriculum is the number one discipleship tool in the world for apostolics, the apostolic curriculum that we produce. And so we were sitting in a meeting one day, and we were talking about this curriculum, and we were talking about it being discipleship. And I won't go into all the details, but I came up with a definition that is maybe unique to me. I don't think it's unique in its concept. But I define for that moment discipleship in this way, that discipleship is preparing people for conversion and maturing them after conversion. That it is a whole process, or it is a continuum, where it's not just we go and try to make converts, but if we're going to truly make disciples, that it's both preparing them for that point of conversion and then maturing them in Christ so that they are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ after their conversion. So I will do this. I'm going to come down here. I will do a little object lesson and make the cameraman work. But the sound man is also running the camera, so he may turn me off here. So we have four sections here. You guys see me from way over there? Okay. We have four sections. So I'm going to do this reverse for me. So you think left to right, and I will do it right to left. So if we anticipate that way over here is the point of somebody's birth or whatever, that this process of getting them to conversion, we're going to call that evangelism. And evangelism, by definition, is sharing the good news. The word good news or God is the gospel is the Greek word euangelion. Write that in your notes that I didn't give you. Euangelion. Epsilon, upsilon, I'm just kidding. But euangelion is the Greek word, and it means good news. And so when we're doing evangelism, we are sharing the euangelion, or the good news, or in essence, the gospel. So that process of sharing the good news prior to people getting converted is part of this discipleship. You can't make disciples unless you get them converted. So if you're going to get them to the point of conversion, you have to share the good news or the gospel, so you have to do evangelism. So we have frequently, and what Brother Gleason's book is really somewhat trying to revolutionize what we do, is we have historically focused on this point of conversion. So I will make this center aisle here. This is the conversion point. We've shared the gospel. We've done all this evangelism. They get converted, and we're like, all right, good deal, on your way to heaven. And he's like, that's not good enough. You can't just get them to the point of conversion. That the Bible doesn't say go and make converts. It says go and make disciples. And a disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to do that, we got to get them to where they start following Christ. But then we've got to mature them so that they are fully devoted to him. Well, that means then that what the next step is this new convert care. And so, historically, among us, we have looked at new convert care. And I really thought it was great that this bench was so small right here. Because we've looked at this new convert care. It's like the first 30, 60, 90 days after somebody gets converted. It's this little short window, and we give them this information, and we go, you are good to go for the rest of your life. Well, the reality is they're probably not good to go, depending on what kind of background they've had while we're sharing the gospel or what kind of religious background. They can get converted. I don't know if you know this. People can get the Holy Ghost and get saved and not have ever heard of Noah or Abraham or have any idea what the fruit of the Spirit are or anything else that we look at as essential to the Christian faith. They can get that point. So you can't just in 3 months give them everything that they need to know and then hope they're good. Things that it's taken you decades to learn and to come to understand and how that you follow Jesus Christ and you mature in your relationship with Him. So people have called this discipleship. But what I would say is that it's not just this evangelism, and it's not just new convert care, but it is the entirety of the process from beginning to share the gospel with somebody all the way until they get to heaven, way over here on the other side. And I won't really walk over there, so you'll have to follow me over there with the camera. But all the way till they die or go to heaven, and hopefully they go to heaven when they die. But all the way up until that process, it is a discipleship process where you are becoming more and more mature in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what discipleship is all about. And so that's what follow to lead is all about. Not just getting them saved and walking off and hoping that they're good, but getting them mature in Jesus Christ. And so what we do here on Wednesday nights, this is called discipleship. What we do in Sunday school is called discipleship. Our services, while they may be evangelistic, but there's also a discipleship component to that where you are becoming more and more mature in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That makes sense? All right, time for questions. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want you to ask me any, and you probably don't want me to ask you any either. So what is a disciple? I've already said it's a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. But I would further expand that with these three elements. And these are not by no means exhaustive, but they are somewhat summary. A fully devoted follower of Christ is someone who is growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, that they are actually better today than they were last year, hopefully. That they're more mature today than they were last year. So they are growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer and Bible study and all of these things that mature us. Even fasting. That kind of good stuff. Anybody like to fast? Okay, I won't ask the other question then. How many of you don't like to fast? Almost unanimous. There's only one that really liked to fast. I got to tell you, I don't like to fast. I don't know if you could tell. But it's also a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is somebody who is also growing in sanctification, not just in relationship, but they are becoming more holy. They are becoming more like Jesus, which is part of the process. Now, I will tell you this. Have you ever heard the phrase, the more you know that you don't know? You ever heard that? You start studying something and you realize you had no idea there was this whole universe of information out there? Well, that's what sanctification's like. That the more that you become holy and you get closer to God, the more you realize how holy He is and how much further you really have to go. That's the way it works. God doesn't say, let me show you how holy I am, and you go, I can never live up to that. But you're like, man, you get a little better today, and then you, man, I'm doing pretty well. And then He's like, oh, let me show you a little more of what you need to be working on. And then you get a little better, and it's like, oh, wait, there's this whole universe out there. It's like a hole in a door, you know. If you're standing back here and there's a hole in that door, I can't see anything. But the closer, or I could look at that, we'll just take one of those glasses right now. If I just look at one glass, I mean, I've got a pretty narrow view. But the closer I get to that glass, the more I can see that's out there. And that's the way it is with our relationship with Jesus. The better we get and the more holy we get, the more He shows us how unholy we really are. which means that by the time we get from that point to death over here, we may be better than we were, but we still got a long way. And aren't you thankful for the grace of God that enables us to make it even though we're not near as holy as we need to be? Why don't we give him a hand clap for that? The third thing that's not in your notes is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is someone who is growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And I figured I had to throw the fruit of the Spirit in there because it was good. But lastly, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is someone who is growing in consistent and effective evangelism and discipleship. Now, what I've observed in my life and what I've observed in my 46 years of being around the apostolic movement is that frequently the people who are the most mature are the least on mission for Jesus Christ. That oftentimes the new convert is the most on mission and is the most evangelistic and the most concerned about making disciples of other people. That the longer we're around the church and the more mature we're supposed to be in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the less evangelistic and discipleship-oriented we become. Now, there are a plethora of reasons why that's possible. Not all of them bad. But it really should be that the more mature we get in Jesus Christ, the more we are seeking to do the work he has called us to do, which is to make disciples of all nations. That should be one of the major marks of maturity, is not how holy I am Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and I should be, but how on mission am I for Jesus Christ on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday or Thursday. Now, I'll be honest with you, okay? I've been around this. I'm 46. I know I only look 36, but I'm 46. And I probably mentioned this before, but I've been in full-time ministry for 20 years, which means the only people I'm around all day, every day, are saved people. I had a conversation with about three, maybe it was two, unsaved people today. One of them was the waitress at IHOP when I said I'll have unsweet tea and a quick two-egg breakfast. And then when I ordered a pizza for lunch. And so the extent of my conversation with the unsaved today was what I was going to eat. Now, that's not an excuse, but it is reality. And so sometimes, and when we get saved, we quit hanging out with all of our worldly friends, which, by the way, is not what Jesus did. Oh, there's some sinners over there. I think I'll go have a meal with them. Because he wasn't worried about them rubbing off on him. He was going to rub off on them. He went to Zacchaeus' house. We'd be like, I'll meet Zacchaeus, but it's got to be a safe place. I mean, I'm not going over there. He'll tell what Zacchaeus has been doing at his house. But we'll go to Starbucks. I'll invite Zacchaeus to Starbucks, and then we'll pop out the big Bible study chart. It's $49.99, PentecostalPublishing.com. But we do need to do an evangelism. My clock should pop up in about 3 minutes here, so let me hurry. I'm not going to get through with this. I'm just going to be honest with you. I might get to Brother Gleason's material here in a minute. We do need to do evangelism. That is imperative in the disciple-making process. But discipleship and evangelism is more than just sowing seed. We're called to sow the seed, but how you sow is very important. How effective would it be if I went up to somebody and said, Mike, Jesus died for you, and if you don't accept him, you're going to hell. I sowed the seed, sort of. Yeah, I'm not sure there was much good news in that. Hell, he did die for you. I did get a little bit of good news in there. And he wants you to go to heaven, and you can do it. But if you don't do it right now, you're probably going to die in a car wreck and be lost. I mean, so how we do it's effect. It's not just about spreading the good news. You got to sow the seed in an effective way. And so that last element of a disciple is to be consistent, which means I should have probably worked in an opportunity to tell this waitress about Jesus, or at least invite her to the church of the pastor I was with who didn't invite her. I was kept waiting on him to invite her. That was my excuse. He was supposed to invite her. He pastors right down the street. Come on. I won't even tell you who that was, but his initials are. No, I'm just kidding. He'll be back in there. And so there was a little bit of a relationship built. But I could have just told her, said, you know what? You need to go to church, get right with Jesus Christ. You're going to die. Go to hell. That's not sowing the seed. But I need to be consistent, which means I need to be looking for opportunities everywhere I go to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to sow it. But I also have to be effective in the way in which I do it, because I can say, look at me, I told 47 people the gospel today, and none of them want to have anything to do with Jesus by the time I'm done with them, unless I do it in a meaningful and a winning and effective way. So when we do evangelism, it has to be in a way in which people are going to be able to receive it. Not everybody's going to receive it. There will be people that will shake their fist at Jesus. They don't want the gospel. But we're called to tell them. And if they don't want it, we go on. We don't have to keep doing it. So sowing the seed, and part of that process is tilling the soil and getting rid of the weeds and watering the seed, which means it may not be a one-time process. And not everybody's receptive to the gospel, but to the extent that we can build relationships with people, which is a whole lot of what Brother Gleason is talking about, it's really a lifestyle evangelism. That you become friends with people. You don't just come up and pound them with the gospel and then say, well, they didn't want it, and you go on to the next person, but you build relationship. And as he said in his book early on, you're taking cookies to your neighbor across the street, and you're building this relationship. And when something goes wrong, they start wanting to talk to you, and then you work in these God conversations in the process. And finally, they want to know about this God that you serve because there's something different about you. And so you have these opportunities to share the gospel. And then once they get converted, you don't just leave them and say, well, good luck with that. We don't want any aborted babies in the process. That you stay with them and you stick with them and you help get them grounded in the Word of God and in relationship with Jesus Christ. And you model for them what it looks like to pray and what it looks like to study their Bible, what it looks like to be faithful to church. And that's that whole process of, and where evangelism and discipleship intersect. One of the things I've seen, and this is not new to me, I heard this, but I think I heard this. It could have been some great epiphany I had. I don't remember exactly. But the Great Commission is to go and tell. And what we do is we go and tell people to come and see. We don't actually share the gospel. And I'll talk about inviting them in a little bit, which we need. But we need to be versed in the gospel. We need to be able to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They shouldn't have to come to church to hear the gospel. It's a good place to hear it. And it's the best place probably to experience Jesus Christ. But we need to be versed enough where we can go and tell the gospel. We can actually go and do evangelism and be part of that discipleship process. Charles Spurgeon pastored a big church in London, and the name escapes me, but in the late 1800s, he had this quote. He said, if you're a Christian, you're either a missionary or an imposter. That if you want to say you're a Christian, you have to be a missionary or you're an imposter. Because Jesus Christ did not save us so we would look good sitting on a pew. And we do look good sitting on the pew. But that's not why he saved us. He didn't even save us so we could become more holy today than we were yesterday. He wants that as part of the process. But he saved us to be on mission and to bring as many people as we can into the kingdom of God so that they can go to heaven with us. You've probably heard me say this. People talk about, man, I don't know why God just didn't take them to heaven when he saved them. They're a dingbat. Well, that dingbat, the reason he didn't take them to heaven, because he wants that dingbat to be on mission and win other dingbats. I mean, there are some people that only you can reach. So if you fit in that category, I mean, there's some people only you can reach. That wasn't in my notes. That was free. I was listening to a podcast today, and I was scrolling through these different podcasts, and I saw this, and the title was Impact One. I thought, well, okay, I see what that is. Man, it must have been a God thing. He's talking about evangelism and discipleship. I was like, dude, I'm gonna put that in my notes tonight. But this guy pastors in the Boston area, wrote a book called Impact One. He's from Malawi, South Africa. He came to the U.S. as a missionary because we're not as saved as we need to be. In fact, I will just throw this little excursus in here for your listening pleasure. But I was with missionary Brad Thompson, a missionary to Guatemala. We were at a missions conference together at the beginning of February, and he was talking about the number of churches that they have in Guatemala. They have 200, at that time, they had 256 autonomous churches in the nation of Guatemala, if I remember correctly. In addition to that, they had another 250 daughter works and preaching points. Now, if you do the math, for every autonomous church that the United Pentecostal Church has in Guatemala, with their 16.7 million people, they have one church for every 64-plus thousand people. If you add the daughter works and the preaching points, they have one church for every 32,000 people in Guatemala. Here in North America, between the U.S. and Canada, we have somewhere north of 360 million people. I think it's 375, actually, between our two nations. We have 4,700 daughter works, preaching points, and autonomous churches, which means if you take everything we're doing, we have one for every 78,000-plus people, which means Guatemala is doing over twice as good at reaching their nation as we are at reaching ours in Canada. We need missionaries. We need people to plant churches here in North America. And there are a lot of nations of the world that are actually doing much better than we are at reaching their nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while you may not go and plant a church, don't do that if you're not called to do it, but what you are called to do is to go and make disciples. And that's not make one disciple in 40 years. That's to make disciples as often as you can, as consistently and effectively as you can. So here was his impact one. It was four chapters in this book he wrote. He said the first thing you need to do, and this goes along a lot with what Brother Gleason has talked about, is that the first thing you need to do is pray for a burden for the lost. For the most part, and I will say this of me, okay, if I don't know the people, I'm generally not that concerned. That's just the reality. If somebody close to us passes away, we're very sad. And we're even more sad sometimes if they're not right with God. But every day, down the street and across the way, somebody that we may have seen, or maybe we haven't seen them, but they're dying and going to eternity without knowing Jesus Christ. And the reality is, we're not that bothered by what happens to them. At least that has been my history. So the first thing we really need to do if we're going to do this is pray that we have a burden for the lost. That their eternal destiny really matters to us. That what happens when they die or what happens when the rapture takes place is really important to us. Because Jesus Christ didn't just die for us. And he didn't just die for our family and our friends and our coworkers. He died for everybody. And to the extent that they don't have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's not his fault, that's our fault. So we need a burden for the lost. The second thing that he said, and I just closed my app. It must be a sign that we're almost done. The second thing he said is that we need to pray for one person. Find our one. This is where the impact one comes from. It's that we need to find one person that we're going to seek to win to Jesus Christ, that we're going to seek to disciple and make them disciples of Jesus Christ. And so pray for that person. And he said what he does, and he talked about his iPhone, so he probably wasn't apostolic, because Android is much better. But he says on Friday at 2 o'clock, there's this one person. He's going to pray for them every week, Friday at 2. And then there's somebody at Wednesday at 9 a.m., there's somebody in his wife's family. It's on his calendar, and it's going to go off. And Wednesday at 9 a.m., he's going to pray for that person. And that he's picked out these people that he believes God wants him to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the next thing he talks about, and this really dovetails more precisely with what Brother Gleason has talked about, is chapter 3, he said in his book, is the power of friendship. That you have to build a relationship with people. You have to get to know people. You actually have to like people. And so you spend time with people. And so develop this relationship with people. And so when you do that, they become accustomed to you. And then you're able to influence them with your godly lifestyle and able to influence them and to have those God conversations and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the relationship and into that mix and that interaction that you have at Buffalo Wild Wings or wherever. And that's a good place to eat as well. What time do they close, Aaron? His last chapter in this book, he said, is called The Power of Invitation. And that invitation is inviting people to the church. But you don't walk off the street and just say, hey, you want to come to somebody you don't know and invite them to church? They're probably going to look at you like you've lost your mind. And maybe you have. Don't talk to strangers. Just kidding. But because you have this relationship, then you invite them to church, they're much more likely to come. And he said it's no different really than inviting them to your favorite restaurant. If you have this relationship and you really like Buffalo Wild Wings and you're like, man, have you had their Asian Zing? You need to come. It will change your life. Not as much as the gospel, but it can change your life. The mango habanero at Buffalo Wild Wings will definitely change your life. That's some hot stuff. But when you have a relationship, then you can invite them to come. And here's what surveys say, and I think I probably said this back in January or somewhere along the way. Recent surveys say 81% of the unchurched will come to church if you invite them, if the person who invites them is someone they know and will accompany them to church. So what that means is this. If you invite them to come to church and say, hey, I'll pick you up, or you can pick me up, or let's meet at Waffle House and we'll drive over together so they don't have to figure out where to park and they don't have to walk in here and get attacked by 17 greeters. No, I got this one. No, I want to get one. Like we're on a quota. No, I'm just kidding. It's really not, I'm just making that up. Our greeters do a great job. Why don't you give our greeters a hand? Y'all can pay me after church. But how many of you like to go in somewhere new where you've never been? You don't know anybody, know anything? You don't want to do that. Is that awkward or what? What do you think somebody that they don't have a relationship with Jesus and they show up at some church and they hope they can find their friend, this person that invited them? I'm apostolic. I show up at these district conferences. I know like three people and none of them are there. And I'm like, hey, okay. And I'm going to get up on the platform and do some promo and like some bigwig coming in here. And I'm like, I don't want to be here either. Showing up in a strange place. And if you're not used to this, this is going to be a strange place. And here's the deal. Everybody here knows exactly what's going on and it knows exactly where to go. And so you just walk in, but a newcomer, they will come if you invite them and you have a relationship with them and you accompany them. Numbers don't lie. 81%. That means 8 out of 10 people that you know and have a relationship with. It may cost you money. You might have to meet them at Waffle House and buy them a Fiesta omelet. I'm talking a lot about food. Anybody hungry? I'm not even hungry. But I like food so much that when I'm eating, I'm thinking about my next meal. And I'm planning it out. I mean, on Monday, I planned out all my meals for the rest of the week. Just about. Unfortunately, they're all with saved people, which is a problem. All right, I got 2 minutes and 8 seconds. So I should probably be done. Let me tell you this. This is not from the book, but it's sort of from the book. In my role as publishing house administrator, one of the things that I do is I'm part of the Protestant Church Publishers-owned Protestant Church-owned Publishers Association, and so I have sat on the board of directors of that organization. So it's all these religious publishers that come together, and we talk about all of our stuff. And here's the chapter 12, Follow the Lead. That it's really about securing this apostolic future. And Brother Gleason makes this case that we are really only one generation from extinction. That all it takes is one generation of people that do not love this truth for it to cease to exist as we know it. So one of the publishing houses there is part of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, and they're fairly liberal Lutheran church, and it's well documented. But in 2010, they had 1 million children in their Sunday schools. 1 million. 2016, they had 200,000. In 6 years, 80% of their children quit going to Sunday school. It only takes one generation. The book of Judges says, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And you know what happened with Israel. It said, one generation is all it took. That the truth of the apostolic message was not passed on to their children, nor were they being evangelistic in bringing new people in. And the moment you don't do that, it only takes a few years. There are churches of all denominations, including the United Pentecostal Church, that close every week across our nation. Because somewhere along the way, they ceased to be evangelistic, and the kids didn't stick around because they weren't really discipled. And no new people were being brought into the kingdom of God. And they close, and there ceases to be an apostolic witness in those communities. Why don't we stand together? So as Pastor Amber said, we're going to a new series next week, breaking out into different groups. So this is the end, at least for now, of the book, Follow to Lead. But it should not be the end of our emphasis on making disciples. It is the Great Commission. It is what God has called us to do. That when we're saved, we're not only called to mature in Him, but we are called to be on mission with Jesus Christ. Why don't we pray together? Jesus, we love You. God, we are so grateful for what You have done in our lives. We're so grateful for the fact that somebody shared the gospel.